Father, how very grateful we are that you reign. And God, as long as you reign and rule and sit upon the throne, we'll always be fine. And God, thank you that you will always reign, you will always rule, and you will always sit upon the throne. God, infuse to us, in us, a deeper knowledge of this peace that you have gained for us, Lord. May we appropriate it in our lives, Lord. May we stand in it. May we wrap our feet in it, Lord. So God, use tonight to teach us these things in a deeper way. In Jesus' name, amen. Good evening. You may be seated. I want to, for a minute, take you back in time about 3,000 years to the time that Isaiah wrote the verses that the song we just sang are based on. And at this time that Isaiah was writing, Israel was in captivity. And how they longed, as you can imagine, how they longed to be delivered. And in those days, they didn't have the communication systems that we have today. They had no TV to flip on to see how the war was going, and no phones, no computers or anything like that. Word of the battle was delivered by men who had been in the battle, and they were footmen who left the battle and ran mile after mile after mile back to the cities to let them know what was happening. And those who stayed behind would assign watchmen to keep a lookout for that runner and to proclaim to the city, you know, when they spotted the runner, to blow a horn or start shouting or whatever, you know, the runner's coming over the mountain. But now, as in today, battles are not won in a day. You know, it would be day after day, week after week, month after month that these watchmen would be on guard watching for the runner to come over the hill. Then finally, and just picture what this would be like, finally after watching all that time, they'd see the runner start coming over the hill with the news of how the battle was going or had gone. But they didn't know what news was going to be announced. They just knew they were going to be told. And so the people start waiting, and some of them would even run out to meet the runner. And it was a time of great anticipation because, why? Was the runner coming with good news or bad news? He was coming with news of the battle, but had they been defeated or would they be set free? They didn't know. Would they remain captives or had they been set at liberty? And so this is the setting of Isaiah 52:7 that we just sang. And let's look at it again. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. But it goes on in verses 8 and 9. Your watchmen shall lift up their voices. With their voices they shall sing together, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord brings back Zion. Break forth into joy. Sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. I mean, can't you just imagine the reaction of the people as this good news was proclaimed throughout the city? But as we look at these verses, and we know they've been used or repeated in the New Testament, we know that it's not just talking about battles of the result of two countries fighting each other, that he's talking about the one who brings the good news of salvation, who proclaims peace. That one has beautiful feet because he's made good use of his feet. So Paul tells us in Ephesians 6:15 that we are to have our feet shod with this good news that brings peace. Now, to shod means to bind up. The Roman soldier had these open-toed spiked shoes that laced up right past their ankles. And think about the shoes that you have in your closet for a minute, you know. Shoes, I think, maybe more than any other article of clothing are chosen because of their appropriateness for the occasion. You know, we've got dress shoes, and we've got shoes that we wear with our jeans, and shoes that we run in, and shoes that we work outside in, and shoes that we wear to the beach, and shoes that we just kind of lounge around the house in. You know, we've got winter shoes, we've got summer shoes, but when the Roman soldier dressed for battle, he put on one kind. He put on his battle shoes. Only one kind of shoes would have been right for that. The Roman battle sandal had these spikes or these cleats in them, much like we would think of maybe baseball cleats or golf cleats or soccer cleats, to prevent them from slipping. because they had to stand firm as they fought. And also the bottoms of these sandals were very thick and made with real hard, durable material. Because there was this tactic that they used at this time that was kind of like landmines. And not that they would blow up, but what they did something that still required the soldier to very carefully watch his step. Because they put traps in the ground. They would take sticks of wood and they'd chisel them up to this really, really fine, sharp point. And then they'd pound these sticks into the ground and they'd leave them up about this much. Because that would prevent that soldier from running, wouldn't it? Because you'd have to be really watching for those points. If they got stuck with those points, it would be great injury, there'd be infection, they'd have to be brought out of battle. So they would wear these sandals with these very, very thick soles. Think about sometime you've been affected when the bottom of your foot has been injured. You know how painful it is? You know, it just really affects everything you do. You can't walk and it's very, very sore and it causes you to just kind of limp along. These spikes would cause severe bleeding. But if the soldier had the right footwear on, the right armor, he could swiftly run and not worry about the spikes that were set out to get him. His armor fully protected him. So the proper footwear was not only defensive, protecting the soldier from harm, but it was offensive in that it enabled him to run forward in a faster way, to press on. Now, this word preparation that we have in chapter 6, verse 15, it doesn't just mean putting on this footwear is being part of being prepared, but it's a specific warning to be ready. And we'll look at this in a little more detail in a few minutes. But there's a sense of not just being ready, but watching for the opportunity or waiting with anticipation for the call to move out. And good soldiers are like that. You know, they get their armor on and they're ready to go and they're just waiting for that go, you know. And this is the sense that this word preparation has, is being ready to go. So when the Lord says, go forward, press forward in this, you know, we are ready to do it. And we're watching for that announcement from the Lord. Ready with what? The gospel of peace. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace. Again, think of that runner. His feet would be beautiful to all who desire to be set free. But put yourself in that situation. What if you didn't know the runner? Often the runners were not assigned positions. They were simply men who escaped the battle or were told, okay, go out, go back to that city, tell them the news. So you see this runner coming, and he even proclaims peace, but how do you know that runner knows what he's talking about? How do you know he's not part of the enemy? How do you know he's not deceiving you? What criteria would you use to try to decide, okay, this runner is legitimate? When he says peace, he knows about the peace that he's talking about. Well, I know if it were me, I'd just look at his countenance. You know, peace shows on a person, doesn't it? If a runner is honestly proclaiming peace, it would show all over him. You know, if he was on the side of Israel and he was running and saying, we made it, we were victorious, peace, you could look at his face and say, okay, he's with us. He knows this peace that he's talking about. And that's the emphasis of the armor in Ephesians 6:15, the peace of the gospel. We cannot proclaim to others the gospel of peace unless we know, experientially know, the peace of the gospel ourselves. If it hasn't brought peace in our lives, if we're not living in peace, we can't really go to someone else and say, wow, this is good news I've got for you. Without it, see, without experiencing the peace, our feet just don't look that good. And before we preach the gospel, we must walk it. Specifically, the peace that has been promised to us because of the gospel. Now, there are two parts or purposes to being, to having our feet shod with the gospel of peace, and one is bringing the good news, and the other is living the good news. And although we, as I just said, we've got to be living it to effectively proclaim it, I want to focus first on proclaiming it tonight and then spend the bulk of our time focusing on this armor as living the peace of God. We find Paul quoting Isaiah 52:7 in Romans 10:14 and 15. He says, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Now, just to clarify, moving back here, see where it says, and how shall they hear without a preacher? This isn't talking about a preacher or someone paid in ministry. It's talking about someone who proclaims the gospel, anybody that proclaims the gospel. In other words, Paul's just writing, how are they going to hear unless somebody tells them? So a preacher is any believer who tells someone else the good news of the gospel. Those are the people with beautiful feet. Now, keep in mind, the response of the people to hearing the gospel does not determine whether you have beautiful feet or not, because we find in the very next verse in Romans 10:16, Paul says, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? Those who don't believe do not see the ones who proclaim the gospel as people with beautiful feet. We know that well, but God does. To preach the good news, we've got to be prepared. Not so much with knowledge, and I think that's something we either use as an excuse or Satan causes us to use as an excuse. You know, I can't witness to those people. If I only knew the Bible a little bit better, then I could. You know, I need to memorize more verses. I need to study more. But I think that's a tool of the enemy, because it's not so much knowledge as the empowering or the dependence of the Holy Spirit that causes us to be good proclaimers of the word. A witness, the definition of a witness is someone who shares what has happened to them. You don't have to experience and know all the verses to do that. Just stick with what you know. And I would suggest, you know, if someone that you're witnessing to tries to get you off in areas you don't know about, it's okay to say, you know what? I don't know. I don't have an answer for that. But as the song says, all I know is Jesus Christ and Him crucified for me, you know. And when you say that and they see that on your face and the confidence, that's the Holy Spirit drawing them to Himself. There's power in that. Don't forget that. Here's what Jesus saw was necessary for preparation. In Luke 24:49, Jesus said, behold, I send the promise of my Father, speaking of the Holy Spirit, upon you. But tarry, wait, in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. And then Acts 1:8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. If you read the accounts in Acts about those that proclaim the gospel, you'll agree. It wasn't the knowledge that they had. It was the power of the Holy Spirit that made them powerful witnesses. These men were shod, their feet were shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. So do you write this off as being, well, that's just for the chosen few? Oh, you can't do that. This Ephesians 6 armor is for every believer. So how do we find shoes like Paul wore and Peter wore? Look back at this passage in Romans 10:15. And how shall they preach unless they are sent? We get our shoes when we're sent. The disciples had to wait in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit because it was the Holy Spirit who would send them. How are we sent? How do we know when we've been sent? We have to be in the position of hearing from God. Peter was empowered by the Holy Spirit to preach, and then he sat at the feet of Jesus. Remember that day when Jesus came to him and he sat down by the fire and they ate fish together, and Jesus asked him, do you love me? And then he sent him out to feed my sheep. It's in sitting with Jesus that his promises, his priorities become ours. It's in sitting with Jesus that he starts burning in us his desires. Then the work of the ministry, the proclaiming of good news to others, is spirit-led and spirit-empowered rather than doing it in our own strength. We've probably all seen the gospel proclaimed poorly. You know, have you ever listened to someone or watched someone witness and you just kind of, oh, Lord, you know, they're doing such a bad job. I can't believe this. What an embarrassment. You know, you kind of go through those thoughts. But think about it. Was it because of the person's lack of knowledge that caused them to witness so poorly? Or was it because they lacked the empowering of the Holy Spirit? You know, when you watch them, were you seeing them in their witnessing? Or were you seeing Jesus? See, that's what's important, is that we be led by the Holy Spirit when we witness to others. So having this kind of preparedness that Paul writes of in Ephesians 6:15 is a result of a relationship with Jesus. We've looked at girding ourselves with truth, with walking in the truth of who God says He is and what He said. And then last week we looked at putting on that breastplate of righteousness, as wearing the things that God has declared us to be. And now, in light of who God is and who we are to Him, we should, before we go out to battle, sit down and learn of Him. We should allow who He is and who we are to draw us into a relationship with Him. And see, the result of that will be peace. Peace in our own souls. And then the result of that is that a desire to tell others of the peace that they too can have. That thwarts the tactics of the enemy. We are to be in a condition of readiness. 1 Timothy 6:18 tells us, "Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share." 2 Timothy 4:2 says, "Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching." Titus 3:1 says, "Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work." And then 1 Peter 3:15, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, set Him apart in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and in fear." So it's the call of every believer to be ready, so that when the command comes, we're ready to do what we've been called to do, whether it be share the gospel or give time or money or to do any good work that the Lord has for us. We can't allow time for that. See, and that's why we need to be ready, because if the call comes from the Lord and He tells you to go or to say something to someone, and you've got something in your life you need to repent of, you know, it's not, then you've got to stop. Oh, I need to take care of this. We need to be ready. We need to have our lives right before the Lord, so that when He calls, we're ready. When there's that gap in time, Satan uses that to cause us to start considering, oh, do I want to go? Should I go? And of course He says, you're not worthy to go. How can you go? And all of that happens. But when you're ready, you're saying, you know what? I've already considered all that stuff, and I'm ready to be used by Jesus Christ, because He says, I'm His kid and I'm His child, and I don't have anything in my life that I need to repent of. I'm ready to go. See, that thwarts again the tactics of the enemy in slowing us down. If we're ready to go, it's hard for him to stop us. Our minds are set because we've spent time with the Lord. And we're convinced, see, as we spend time with the Lord, we're convinced that His commands are right, His ways are right, and we're in a place where He wants us to be. That's readiness. So we are prepared with the gospel or the good news. Now, it doesn't say we're only to be prepared to evangelize. Typically, when we think of the gospel, we think, well, that's evangelizing. But the gospel is good news, and in this case, it's the good news of peace. We're to be wearing all that the gospel has provided for us, and, as I said in this case, to be ready to proclaim the peace that the gospel provides. It's because of the gospel, and only because of the gospel, that you and I have peace. The gospel has peace-bringing power. Now, here we draw the battle lines. We can be at peace with God, and therefore we are at war with the devil, or we can be at peace with the devil and be at war with God. Now see, it's one or the other. Right here we've got this definition of peace that is so contrary to the peace that the world tries to offer us, and sometimes we still try to seek. The peace that's a result of lack of affliction. That not only is not the kind of peace that we should be seeking, but as Christians, we shouldn't expect it. There's no peace like that in wartime on a consistent basis. We're not going to experience that kind of peace, that lack of affliction in our lives on a consistent basis, until we stand before Jesus in heaven. The peace that the world gives is when things are going well. Now, we can have that kind of peace at times when we're Christians, that kind of peace when life is somewhat worry-free of hard times, but we can't base our sense of well-being on that kind of peace, because that kind of peace could change in a moment, just like it did with Job. As Christians, we can never kick back like the man who had his storehouse full and say, okay, now I can rest. Because the devil's out there trying to figure out ways of how he can take what we have. If we compromise with him, often we'll have peace for a while. But what is the price of that kind of peace? It's war with God. Our storehouses may be full, but our souls will have that empty feeling. And I know you've probably discovered that I'd sure rather have a full soul and an empty storehouse than the reverse any time. There are two kinds of peace that the Bible offers to believers. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes I don't think we appreciate this peace right here that we have as we should appreciate it. We've forgotten, you know, that we were dead in our sins, that Romans says we were enemies of God, that we were living contrary to him, and therefore we were living without his favor, that we were fighting a different kind of battle than we are now, because rather than fighting with Satan, we were fighting God, and we were fighting a losing battle. But now, because of the gospel, we're no longer enemies. We're friends. We're his children. So much so that we have free access to him. We have fellowship with the Almighty God. And we have the assurance that nothing, absolutely nothing, not tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword or any other thing can separate us from that relationship that he has secured for us. And he has granted to us peace when we surrendered to him as Savior. Now, that's the peace with God. The peace of God is different. That's a result of surrendering to Jesus as Lord. So we have the peace with God when we accept Jesus Christ as Savior, but we have the peace of God when we surrender him to him as Lord. Isaiah 26:3 says, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind, our literal Hebrew, is whose purpose of life is stayed on you because he trusts in you. The peace of God is a result of a mind stayed on the Lord, or literally a life whose purpose is Jesus. Peace with God is secured by Jesus, but the peace of God is a result of our choice as we determine what is really able to give us peace or take it away. A man named Donald Hankey said it this way. He said, for most men, the world is centered in self, which is misery. To have one's world centered in God is peace. So Isaiah 26:3 is challenging us to consider who our world is centered in, because our peace is going to be based on our answer. If it's centered in us, if our world is centered around us, it's going to be miserable. We won't have peace. But if our world is centered around God, the result will be peace. God has promised that to us. Fretting springs from a determination to get our own way. You know, Jesus never worried and was never anxious. Why? Because he was determined that his Father have his way. And see, therein lies peace. The peace with God is granted as a result of our response to what Jesus did. But the peace of God is God's response to our choices. I want to look at the promise of peace in Philippians 4:7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, it's superior to our intellect and understanding and does not come as a result of our intellect or understanding. It doesn't appeal to those things. Note that this is important, because typically we want the peace of God to answer the questions that have been stirred up from our understanding and our intellect. But God says, no, I want you to come along and see things from my way. See, we want him to minister to our fears as we see them our way. And he says, no, my peace is a result of you getting my perspective, not me getting yours. We often want a peace that appeals to or soothes our fears as a result of our thinking, our understanding, but God's peace does not go there. It does not address those things. It addresses things from His perspective in light of what He knows is best for you and me, not from our perspective. So it surpasses our understanding. It's not only different than our understanding, it's better. And it will, not might, guard our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Guard is a battle word, isn't it? God's peace will watch over, keep, guard your heart and mind. Think back to, I think it was the first lesson when we were talking about armor and talking about how sin is conceived, that it takes place when the temptation of Satan meets the desire of our flesh. God's peace is that shield that keeps the thoughts shot at us by the enemy from connecting with our natural tendencies to fear and to worry and be anxious. So Satan's darts must go through God's peace to make us anxious. And God's telling us that His peace will keep that from happening. Philippians 4:9 promises the peace of God that will be with us. But both Philippians 4:7 and Philippians 4:9 are a result of choices on our part. They're not a natural part of just being saved. And they're only available to those that are saved. But we've got our part. And if we don't do our part, we will not experience the peace of God. We will experience the same stress, the same anxiety as an unbeliever does. So let's look at our part. Backing up to Philippians 4:6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Be anxious is to literally take thought. Or I like to really think of it as letting that thought take you. That's what happens when we become anxious, doesn't it? We let that thought take a hold of us, and we're not to let this happen. But now see that comma between nothing and but? I know grammatically it has to be there, but otherwise I don't think it should be, because a comma indicates a pause, doesn't it? And there should be no pause between being anxious for nothing and our praying. Because if there's a pause, too often it goes like this for you and me. Be anxious for nothing. Okay, I can't think that thought. I can't be anxious. I got to stop being anxious. I got to stop being worried. Doesn't do any good, does it? You know, God told me to stop this. Okay, I'm going to stop this. I'm not going to be worried. It tends to just multiply and increase the fight. Our focus becomes just focus on anxious thoughts. And how can I stop them? And we can't. But see, rather it should be that we recognize, all right, I'm thinking in an anxious way. I've got a thought that is taking hold of me that it shouldn't be. That's enough. And then move right into praying. Because it's the prayer that's going to usher in peace, not our attempts to stop the anxious thoughts. It's a focusing on the things of Philippians 4:8. The things that are true and noble and just and pure and lovely and of good report and virtuous and anything that's praiseworthy. It's thinking on these things that are going to relieve us from anxious thoughts. A pastor tells a story of a man who was driving a wagon into town, and he passed by this old man who was carrying this really, really heavy burden. And being a nice guy, he stopped and said, "Hey, can I give you a ride into the city?" And the old man climbed in the wagon gratefully. And after a few minutes, the driver turned around to see how the old man was doing. And to his surprise, he found him still holding this heavy load as he's sitting in the wagon. He hadn't put it down. And the pastor told this story to illustrate how, you know, when we don't trust the Lord, when we're still carrying our own burdens, we don't experience His peace. And that's a good story. But you know what I've discovered? Don't concentrate on the heavy load, as I've said. Concentrate on the wagon. See, yes, it's smart to drop the load, but what I find that, you know, it's not until we get in the wagon that we start feeling safe to drop the load. You know, we're so hard on ourselves sometimes when we say, drop the load, it's a hard burden. But we haven't entered into the presence of the Lord and praising Him and thanking Him, and so we're still focused on this load. And we don't know if the Lord's going to carry it or not. But the smart thing to do is just take the load, get in the wagon, start praising the Lord, give Him the burden, and talk to Him about it. See how wonderful He is, and you know the result of that. What happens? I don't need to carry this load. Here, Lord, You take it. But see, first, you know, recognize you've got a load, but move right into focusing on the Lord and get your focus off the load. Then it's not a command of put that load down. It's like, wow, I don't need this load anymore. I can let it go and give it to God. Because as we pray, we are reminded of God's goodness and His faithfulness. And then we know, hey, it's okay to drop this load. It's okay to stop striving. And it's okay to stop worrying because God's got it. God can handle my load. But if we don't get God's perspective, we're going to still hang on to that load, even though we're sitting in the wagon. Immediately go to God for His perspective. Then you will willingly put down that load. And then look at Philippians 4, 9. Because this is the other facet, this other thing that we need to consider if we want to have the peace of God. Paul says, the things which you have learned and received and heard and saw in Me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. See, this gives us the other side of experiencing peace, doing what we know to be right, obedience. Erwin Lutzer wrote, emotional peace and calm come after doing God's will and not before. And I'm sure we've all experienced that. You know, we think, oh, I could let go of this burden if I only, you know, could have God's peace first. I could obey if I could have a sense of God touching me, you know, and God in His love says, no, I want you to obey Me first, and then the peace will come. Obedience is the pathway to God's peace, because obedience proves that we believe God. Obedience proves that we love Him, and He responds to that by meeting us with what we need. The world promotes compromise, and compromise does lead to a temporal kind of peace, a peace that is an absence of conflict between others. But too often it does not lead to an absence of conflict between our conscience and God. And too often the world right now is saying that, you know, compromise for the sake of peace amongst countries, compromise for the sake of peace amongst religions. Last week I was listening to a newscast about the new Pope, and they were interviewing a high-ranking priest about the role of the church today. And he said this. He said, the problem of religion today is that we have the dictates of our faith and we have the dictates of our culture. And that's a problem. And to that, the interviewer commented with this: a gap many hope the new Pope will close. Many hope the new Pope will take the dictates of the world, the culture of the world, and combine it with the Word of God. That's compromise. And that, the world says, will bring peace. God says, no, that's going to bring conflict in the spiritual world. You can't bring the ways of God and the ways of the world together. This will not result in the peace of God. Yesterday morning I was reading Hebrews 3 and 4 about God's promise of rest for His people. And the writer was using the example of Israel and how they had disobeyed God because they didn't believe Him. And God's response was, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known My ways. So I swore in My wrath, they shall not enter My rest. We go astray in our hearts because we have not known God's ways. By not knowing, I mean both being unaware of them and also not knowing them by experience, because we don't know Him. And see the result of that: not being able to enter into His rest. If we look at Hebrews 3, 18 and 19, it says, and to whom did He swear that they would not enter His rest? Talking about His people, but to those who did not obey. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Rest is a result of obedience, which is a result of belief. So we get to know Him, and we spend time with Him. And as a result of that, we see that He is worthy of following, and we obey Him. And then He gives us rest. Jill Bresco told the story of a young lady who, after Jill had been speaking at a conference, came up to her and said, "Jill, I've lost my joy. I've lost my peace, and I want to get it back." And Jill said to her, "Where did you lose it?" And she said, "Well, that has nothing to do with this. I just want to get my peace back." And Jill persisted, and she said, "But where did you lose your peace? When did you lose it?" And she said, "I don't want to talk about that." But eventually she did talk about it, and she realized that she had lost her peace when she chose something that God would not have for her. And isn't that true? When we allow compromise in our life, or even when we compromise in not spending time with the Lord, we lose our peace. And the challenge is, are any of you like that young lady, you know, where you're sitting here tonight thinking, "I remember having the peace of God, but I don't have it now. I don't have it like I used to." And the question is, when did you lose it? Ask yourself, when did you lose your peace? And if you don't come up with an answer, ask God, because He knows exactly when you lost that peace. And then when He shows you, you've got a choice. Are you going to continue in compromise, or are you going to obey Him and get that peace back? Peace is the deliberate adjustment of your life from your will to God's will. Peace is a deliberate adjustment. It's a choice of your life from your will to God's will. It comes no other way. That deliberate adjustment is what Paul is talking about in Ephesians 6:15. If we make that adjustment, we'll be prepared, we'll be ready. We will be prepared with peace when the trials of life hit, when the doubts of life come at us, and we'll be prepared to share about that peace when the Holy Spirit whispers that little three-letter word to us, "Now, now go, now say it, now talk to them. Now share my peace with that one." Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Jesus said, "I don't give you the peace the world gives. Don't look to me for it." And we do, don't we? You know, give me that kind of peace. Take away all the trials. Take away all the affliction, Jesus. Isn't that peace? No, He says, "I don't give you that kind of peace. I give you my peace. I give you peace in the midst of turmoil. I give you peace that passes understanding. I give you a peace that hits your heart so your heart no longer will be troubled or afraid." I want to close with this story. A woman boarded a plane in Cleveland, and as she was sitting there in her seat waiting for it to take off, she noticed something kind of strange, because on one side of the plane, as she looked out the window, she saw this gorgeous sunset, you know, just glorious in all its colors. And then she turned and she looked out the other window and didn't see that sunset, of course. What she saw was a dark sky, threatening, with no sign of a sunset at all. And as the plane's engine started up and began to roar, a gentle voice of the Lord started to speak to her. And He said this, "I see you've noticed the windows. Your life too will contain some happy, beautiful times, but also some dark shadows. Here's a lesson I want to teach you to save you much heartache and to allow you to abide in me with continual peace and joy. You see, it doesn't matter which window you're looking through. This plane is still going to Cleveland. So it is with your life. You have a choice. You can dwell on the gloomy side, or you can focus on the bright things and leave the dark, ominous situations to me. I alone can handle them anyway. And the final destination is not influenced by what you see or feel along the way. Learn this, act on it, and you will be released, able to experience a peace that passes understanding. Your plane, my plane, it's going to heaven. You know, nothing's going to stop you from getting there. That's peace with God. We can be assured of that. But which side of the window you look at is up to you. The gloom, the situations of life, or the glorious sunset, God's promises. The peace of God only comes from looking away from that gloomy window and looking out the glorious one. You've probably often heard that phrase, get a grip. That comes from shodding your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And when we do that, when we do these things, we will declare in agreement with Paul, but none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy, and the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. None of these things move me, Paul said, because my feet are shod, and they're firm, and they're resting in the peace of God. We will be able to say this, and we will have beautiful feet. Let's pray. Father, thank you. You could have just let us look through the gloomy window and not given us the promises of life to come, the promises of peace right here and right now. God, we know that when we enter heaven, we will be able to experience peace with you, peace of you, and even that peace that is a lack of affliction. But right now, Lord, we are so very grateful that we get the two, peace with you and your peace, peace of you, that we can walk in the midst of very, very difficult times. And if we keep our purpose of life focused on you, determined to want what you want, we will walk in continual peace. Remind us, Lord. And thank you that you know our frailties. You know we forget. You know we start looking out the other window. But thank you that you, by your Holy Spirit, know how to just gently put your hand under our chin and shift our focus. We give you permission to do that at all times. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.